All right, we are in the last section of the second part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. Remember, there are four parts of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. The first part was called the Sum of Saving Knowledge and was mainly a doctrinal summary of the basic truths of the Christian faith, especially focusing on our doctrine of salvation. The second part, which is what we're in now, is the practical use of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. Remember, last week we ended with the coming to the conclusion, calling on Christ for salvation after considering the sin and righteousness and judgment that comes from rejecting the gospel, whether because of the law or because of the gospel itself. We had this sinner's prayer, if you want to call it that, which the authors kindly provided. And now the work turns to address how to help people to grow stronger in their faith. So even though this is like the sixth part, I can't remember what I call them, parts or sections. So we're still in the second main part, but this is the sixth section of that. There is a transition here to the question of really what I'll describe as assurance of salvation in general terms. So it's not exactly the same as the emphasis that's normally given to that. And to see what I mean by that, I'm going to read the opening paragraph here. Just to remind you the way the part before ended, and that is how a man may be made a sincere believer in Christ. Okay, so that's where we ended last time. And now, for strengthening the man's faith who has agreed to the covenant of grace, many true believers are weak and often doubt whether they shall ever be sure of the soundness of their own faith and effectual calling, or made certain of their justification and salvation. This is especially so when they see that many who profess faith are found to deceive themselves. Let us therefore see how every believer may be made strong in the faith and sure of his own election and salvation upon solid grounds by sure warrants and true evidences of faith. So that last sentence has what's really an outline of what's to come. The strong foundation, which is referred to here, the strong foundation of our faith, is really the subject for today's lesson. And in some ways, if you take faith in the broader sense, not only of the exercise of faith, but of what is believed, that foundation has been laid right already through the Sum of Saving Knowledge and the practical use of the Sum of Saving Knowledge. But now they're going to press us to a strong foundation in the faith. And then the third main part of this book that we're looking at emphasizes the warrants of faith, the warrants, the reasons we have to believe the faith. And the fourth main part of the book is on the true evidences of faith. Okay, so what I'm saying is that even though this seems like a sort of unlikely place to put an outline for the rest of the book, as I read it, that's what our authors are doing. So today, as I said, we're going to focus on the laying a firm foundation in terms of encouraging us to think about the promises of God and how that can strengthen our faith and our assurance. And I just want to pause here and emphasize again the pastoral understanding of the authors and the pastoral care. If you think in the progress of the book that this person we've been addressing all along and exhorting to believe has professed faith, you might just like walk away, okay? We've won our convert, we can go to someone else. But no, they actually take a good bit of the rest of the time trying to encourage that person, to strengthen the faith of the person, and understanding as pastors the needs that people like that often have. And so that's why I think they here turn to that, because of their understanding of that need. Remember, even at the last time, I'll keep calling it the sinner's prayer. I hope that's not too annoying to people. But part of that was the quotation of the man speaking to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." So even the initial confession is a confession that I believe the gospel, and yet I recognize that my faith may be weak and I may need to be strengthened in it. And that's where I think their intentions are and their concern is. So before we go into that, let me make one other point, which is even a weak faith saves. Okay, so they're not saying there's doubt about whether this person is truly saved, whether that person has received the gospel. But it's better to have a strong faith than to have a weak faith. But even a weak faith saves, and that's because of the nature of the Savior, right? The strength of our salvation isn't in ourselves. It's in the one we look to for salvation. And I thought I would read, I'm going to read from some of our the Westminster Confession and Larger Catechism today, but this is from the chapter 14 of the Westminster Confession. It's about saving faith. And it says, this faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory. And that's the great assurance that it gets the victory. And the answer goes on to say, or the paragraph goes on to say, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So there again is the encouragement that it's not our battle, like as if we got to go it alone. We have a Savior who is the author, that is the one who, you might say, is the initiator of this whole process, and the finisher, the one who brings us to the end. And let me just add that that's a beautiful thing about, especially the Westminster and broader Puritan teaching about assurance, is that emphasis on the Trinitarian nature of that work of God to assure us. So the Father, who has accepted us as our children, as his children, doesn't want us wondering all the time whether we really are his children, right? Wouldn't the Father have exactly that attitude? And that's one of the emphases of the Scripture. And especially the Westminster Standards and the Puritans emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to cry out, Abba, Father, to give us the assurance of the Father's love. So although we'll see that a little bit through here, I may not highlight it as we go through, but I wanted to make that point up front. So that's just an introduction. I thought it would be good to situate ourselves. That's what the word people use, you know, where we are in the study and where we're going. So we're looking especially to those who are weak in the faith for various reasons, who may lack assurance. And we're going to get three main sections, some longer than others, of teaching on how such people can grow in the strength in their faith. Let me pause there and see if that makes sense, if there are questions about what I've said so far.
That's the kind of thing you wish you'd heard first off.
Right. And I mean, that's really the beauty of this. You know, these are people writing who understand what it means to come to faith. And they say, they need some help here. You know, we're not just going to go on to talk about civil government or something, whatever else may be important. We're going to go on to talk about this. And yeah, it is something I think a lot of us wish we had had. Okay, so before, though, we turn to the main part of their study. So the study and assurance that they give here in laying a solid foundation of faith is really a Bible study on 2 Peter 1, 1 through 11. So that's what I want to get to. But I thought I would try to set the context a little bit in terms of what assurance of faith means or assurance of salvation. So before we get to that, I want to talk a little bit about the doctrine of assurance of salvation. You could define it as a sense of security arising from a conviction that I am, in fact, saved by Christ. So assurance of salvation is you might say it's a subjective thing, right? There is the objective truth that I am saved by Christ whenever I put my trust in him. But I think all of us know that doesn't necessarily come with a subjective assurance that I am such a person or that I will persevere in the faith. And so when people talk about assurance of faith or assurance of salvation, it's that sense of security based on this conviction that I am saved by Christ. And the Puritans, as I said, actually wrote quite a bit about this. There's a lot, especially in the Westminster Confession and also Testimony. So I'm going to read part of the Catechism, but if you're taking notes or if you want something else to look at later, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, and also our RP Testimony and parallel with that, chapter 18, are really helpful statements of assurance of faith there. I was tempted to read through them, but they're kind of long, so I'm going to read the Larger Catechism, which, in spite of its name, is a little bit shorter in this part. So let me read part of what the larger catechism says. Again, we're talking about assurance of faith because that's really what the sum of saving knowledge is getting at in a slightly different form, but I think it comes to much the same thing. So question 80 of the larger catechism, can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? The question is assurance possible? Okay, now why would they put a question like that in their catechism? The answer is that the Roman Catholic Church and certain of the Arminian opponents said that assurance was impossible. Okay, so unless you had some kind of direct revelation, which only a special few in their, you know, in the Roman system, in any system, I guess, would have, unless you had some, you couldn't really be sure of your salvation. That was what the Roman Catholic Church taught, and one of their principal defenders in what's called the Counter-Reformation, Cardinal Bellarmine, said that assurance was one of the greatest, was the greatest of all Protestant heresies. Okay, so this is someone like from Rome speaking about the Protestant Church. You want to list what's the worst heresy? It's not justification by faith. It's not, you know, the final authority of the Scriptures. It is this teaching that men may be assured of their salvation. Okay, so talk about what Mark said. You know, we can be thankful that someone told us this, right? That we can be assured, right? That we're not under a system of continual doubt about why we. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has a full assurance necessarily. So the question that the Catechism is asking is it even possible? Can believers be assured? So here's the answer. Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, so there's the, you know, this is not Roman Catholic teaching, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises and the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. So long sentence, that's why they call it the larger catechism. So they may be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Okay, so in that answer, they talked about the way in which we can strengthen our assurance, or which God works to strengthen our assurance. And the first is faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises. Okay, so if this sounds like the sum of saving knowledge, it does. This is exactly the way the sum of saving knowledge goes. I'm not sure how conscious it was. But the first thing is something outside of ourselves, right? It's the truth of God's promises, right? Part of the danger in the doctrine of assurance is to always be looking inward. Am I believing enough? Am I doing enough to look like a Christian? And that's a trap. I mean, it's worse than a trap. It's a deadly thing to be caught in. There is a place for, if you want to call it introspection, and they get to that. But the first thing is faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises. And that's largely what this part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge in 2 Peter is emphasizing, although it sort of covers all of that. And then the second part, and here's the work of the Spirit. You know, how is it that we can discern in ourselves the graces to which the promises of life are made? You know, how can we look in ourselves and see whether what God says about believers is true of us? And it is the work of the Spirit to enable us to understand that. And especially, and I think with that is bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. I think it is the Spirit enabling us to say what is true about ourselves, even when we may not properly perceive those graces. So that's a little bit of an outline of the how you would teach a sort of a full-blown doctrine of assurance. We've done that a couple of times in the past. I think the last one was like 18 years ago, so it's been a while, but I just want to give a bit of a summary. And let me read then the first part, or a part of question 81, the next one in the larger catechism. It asks, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? And their answer is a qualified no. Okay? It's a recognition that believers may at times have doubt. But they say, I'm not going to read the whole part of it, but they say at the end, even though believers may wait long before they obtain it, and there are other qualifications they add, yet they are never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. So what they're saying is that there is always a ground level, a basic level of assurance that I belong to God. God never so forsakes our consciences or our self-awareness. His Spirit is always there to encourage us. And yet the sense of that and the strength of that conviction can be shaken by many different things. And one of the things it can be shaken by, well, is just that you're a new believer and you're not quite sure where you stand. But even recognizing a variation, they emphasize that there is a sort of a base level of assurance. That may be more like a way a scientist would say it than they would. But there's a base level of assurance which God, in his kindness toward us, gives us to keep us from sinking into despair. Okay, so I wanted to read those parts of our standards so that you would see the basic teaching of the larger catechism and the confession on these truths. I also want to listen to a few scripture references. As I said, the study in the Sum of Saving Knowledge is a Bible study in 2 Peter 1, but I want at least to give a few of the other references. So I'll just call these out. These are the ones coming up. 1 John 5:13, Hebrews 6:17 through 20, and then Acts 22:16, maybe a little bit before we get to that. But someone have 1 John 5:13. Okay, Tori.
1 John 5:13. Mm-hmm. That's going to be, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God.
Okay, so that's it, or basically at the end of the book, and he's reflecting back on what he's done, and he's just said, I spent the whole book trying to give you understanding of what it means to have faith in God and to recognize the evidences of that in your life. And he talks about different things, about the work of the Spirit, talks about love for the brethren as an evidence of that. So, but the point of that scripture reference is, that book was wasted if assurance is impossible. Like, why did he write a whole book on it? So that they would be assured is if the Roman Catholic position is true. Like, if, well, okay, all they really need was an angel to come down and tell them that they were saved, or whatever the messenger was. But no, this is John writing to a congregation of regular people, and he's telling them ways, like regular means, by which assurance can be strengthened. Okay, so that's one encouragement. And then in terms of the faith grounded on the promises, Hebrews 6, 17 through 20.
In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, so there's the emphasis on the strength of God's promises, even confirmed by an oath. You might say an unnecessary addition, because God is truth, so what he speaks is truth, but he helps us by giving an oath, and this is an anchor for our souls to confirm us in the truth of the gospel. So here again is assurance, not first by introspection, but first by looking to God and to God's promises and to what he has said. And that's the way we should first enter the subject, is to think about who God is and what he has done. So I want to say one other thing after this, but let me just ask a question. Why do you think believers might lack assurance? So I've already given one case, which is our fellow we've been evangelizing here in Sum of Saving Knowledge, who made this, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But unbelievers may be, new believers may be weak in their faith. They may have doubts whether they've truly come to faith. I'm not saying doubts about the truth of the promises, but doubts about maybe their applicability to themselves. Maybe they don't feel like a new creature, or maybe there are various reasons. So what are the other sorts of things that might cause a lack of assurance?
Falling into sin, suffering.
Okay, good. So falling into sin, that is one way of God's helping us to know where we should be, the suffering, okay? And I'll just encourage you, one of the references in the Confession and Catechism is the Psalm 88, where in the midst of doubt, what we do is cry out to God, right? In the midst of doubt and suffering, we don't like shut ourselves away from God. We cry out to God. Good. Other things that come to mind?
Well, the overemphasis, like you mentioned, on introspection. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're a new believer, you still smell bad.
Yeah.
So to speak. Theologically speaking.
Thank you for that metaphor, Mark.
and it's still in your nostrils,
yeah.
So to speak.
Right.
And you think, oh no, how could that be?
Right. You're sensitive to the holiness of God and yeah. Don't see it in yourself. Yeah. Good. Other?
On that same line, maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time and you haven't seen what you think is adequate progress.
Yeah. I think that's maybe the least looked for, and I appreciate you bringing that up, because we might think that at some point we've arrived and we don't need to worry about assurance anymore, but no, it's something that everyone needs to consider, and there are various ways that might come upon us. Good. I'll mention one other, which the Sum of Saving Knowledge brings up, which is apostasy. Seeing other people who have professed faith fall away. And there have been, we've seen notable Christian leaders maybe not fall away completely, but fall into sin. But, you know, that it's not necessarily that. It's people whom we've known and trusted. And that can be a great discouragement. If that could happen to them, am I really a believer? Can I really persevere?
You could get tripped up in some bad teaching, too.
Right. So there are different kinds of apostasy. Right, that's right. So this part of the study, the part in the Sum of Saving Knowledge, which we still haven't quite gotten to, emphasizes that as one of the concerns, because Peter refers to those who have professed faith and yet have not persevered in it. I wanted to end, though, this second part by encouraging us that seeking assurance of faith and growing in assurance of faith is not a solitary sport. I mean, it's not a sport at all. But one of the troubles I think that we often get into when we're doubting our own salvation is to isolate ourselves, to withdraw from other believers. But, I guess probably physicians would say, people do this with their own sickness. It's like exactly the wrong response. Okay, that's not what you should do. That you should instead seek the means that God has appointed, the word and sacraments and prayer. Those are appointed especially, right? The strength of God's promises. Well, you're going to hear God's promises when you join with the other saints and you hear the word ministered. And I have a scripture reference with respect to the sacraments that I want to mention also. But isolation is a very dangerous thing, especially in circumstances like that. It partly depends on the personality type. Like, I would be a kind of person who would withdraw. Maybe other people would, like, go seek out that. But there is a real danger in that. It's not to exclude private meditation. Dave taught a wonderful class on that. But it's just saying that let's make sure that we use the means that God has given to strengthen our faith. So the sacraments are intended especially to confirm our faith, to strengthen our faith, and especially to confirm our union and communion with Christ. The Confession and Catechisms and their teaching on the sacraments emphasize that point. They're there to confirm, not to create, you might say, that union, or to make out of new a relationship that wasn't there. And there's a beautiful emphasis on this in Acts 22:16. Not sure who got that.
Yes. And now, why are you waiting? For arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Okay, so this is completely unfair. So this is Paul quoting Ananias speaking to Paul. Okay, so Paul is giving his testimony. And he's saying, okay, now this is what happened to me. Ananias came to me and he said these things. And what Ananias said to him was that he needed to be baptized. That was the appointed work of God. He had come to faith, right? He had called on Christ as Lord. He was a believer, and yet Ananias called him to come and be baptized. And it says, could you read it again, Rachel, because it goes by kind of quickly.
And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
Okay, so he was forgiven. You know, you might say officially, you know, his sins were forgiven already. His sins were washed away. But that's sacramental language. That's there to remind us that God, in his kindness toward us, has given us tangible signs and seals, like you can feel the water on you when you're baptized, to signify and to confirm us that our sins have been washed away in Christ. And so part of the value is, as I said, is participation in the sacraments and the Lord's Supper to strengthen our faith. You know, it's for sinners. It's not for people with like the perfect, strongest faith ever. Only those people can come to the table. No, it's there to strengthen our faith. And reflection on our baptism is that's my understanding of that passage, that's the statement that is being made by Ananias to Paul. But just one other passage to conclude with, and this is quoted in the Westminster Standards as an encouragement for those who are struggling in this area. It's Isaiah 50, verse 10.
Among you fears the Lord, and who obeys the voice of his servants? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God.
Okay, so lacking assurance can often be walking in darkness and feeling like you're abandoned by God. And the call there is to look to God, to trust in God as the good God who cares for us. He has his reasons for bringing us through things like this, and Henry gave a couple of really good examples relevant to that verse, but the encouragement of Isaiah 50:10 is, even if you're walking in darkness and you feel you have no light, or especially then, call on the name of God and trust in him. That's, you might say, easier read than done, but that's the command of the scripture for us. Okay, so like, you know, before we've taken two whole lessons on assurance of salvation, I just took maybe 15 minutes, but any comments or questions on that? Sort of, but from my point of view, as a brief overview of the subject, may not look like that. Dan.
What do you think of the statement, what you feel matters, what is true matters much more?
Yeah.
That's kind of what comes to mind.
Yeah, I think that would be quite applicable to the doctrine of assurance and other things as well. But yeah, but it does matter, right? I mean, God does want us to be assured of our salvation. But with regard to this particular topic, if that's all you go by, then you're in trouble. Bruce.
Just to piggyback on that, Alan's answer, I think, is really good. The Reformed believer often emphasizes the intellectual side of things to the exclusion of our feelings. And we are, I'll give a good Reformed answer to that. That's bad theology.
Yeah.
God made us emotional beings as well. So our feelings do matter.
Right.
But our feelings, you'll hear this again in a little bit. Our feelings must be guided and reined in sometimes by God's word and his spirit.
Right. Yeah, and that's the emphasis also of the Westminster Catechism and the catechisms in the Confession of Faith on this topic is that both are important. Good. Okay, well, let's then turn to, turn back to the sum of saving knowledge and this study of 2 Peter 1, 1-11. So let's turn together in our Bibles to 2 Peter 1. And I'm going to read 1-11. 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you wanted to find assurance most explicitly in this passage, it would be in verse 10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Okay. Now, Peter does not mean that there is actually objectively a question about your call and election. This is your, whether you apprehend that you have been called and elected, right? I mean, election is before time. It doesn't depend on our perception of it. And yet, as our pastor was just saying, that's important. And our whether we are sure of our call and election is an important thing. And that, therefore, is the verse we might be drawn to first in this passage. But our authors wisely don't start there. So if this is what's up here, this is the second point of the study. So I'm not sure. Yeah, maybe we could scroll up a little bit. That's good. Thank you. Yeah, it may feel like you're at, you know, you have to do the eye test if you have glasses if you're sitting right there. So close one eye. I'm not sure I could read it, but oh, thank you, Dan. Okay. That's why I have this. Okay. So the first point that they make is, they make so 4 points here. The first is that those who believe in Christ Jesus and have fled to him for relief from sin and wrath, even though they may be weak in the faith, yet they are indeed children of the same Father with the apostles, for that is how he reckons them when he calls them brethren. And they're especially here focusing on verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Okay? It may seem like a small point, but if you doubt whether you belong to Christ, then you also doubt whether you should be called brethren, right? You doubt whether Peter is speaking to you. Isn't he rather, if he were talking to you, wouldn't he rather like talk about those, you know, those reprobate people? No. He's saying these are people who need to make their call and election sure, but he calls them brothers. Okay? That's a beautiful truth. And if I could just fill in from the first part of the passage, like just to say our authors are not just pulling this out of context, notice how they begin, how Peter begins. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Calvin has a really beautiful comment on this. He refers their faith to be the same as his faith. He is this apostle. He is the apostle Peter. And yet when he writes to his brethren, he says, we together have a like precious faith. So Calvin says, this has the effect of commending the grace which God has bestowed without distinction on all his elect. It was no ordinary gift that they had all been called into one and the same faith, since faith is the outstanding and highest good of mankind. He calls it a like precious faith, not because it is the same in everyone. Okay, so that's sort of the topic at hand. It may be weaker or stronger, but because by faith everyone possesses the same Christ and his righteousness. So the faith is precious not because of its strength or weakness, but because by faith everyone possesses the same Christ and his righteousness and the same salvation. Although the measure of faith varies, that does not prevent the knowledge of God and the fruit that comes from it from being common to all. Thus we have a real fellowship of faith with Peter and the apostles. So what I'm saying is that when, you know, our authors just pull out the reference to the brothers or brethren in the verse they're particularly interested in, they're not taking that out of context. Even at the beginning, Peter's addressing those who, readers as those who have the same faith as he does, because they have the same Savior. And that's an encouragement, again, to think of yourselves as part of the family of God, even if you struggle with concern that your faith is weak. The second point that they make, and I have too many things open here. The second point that they make is that even though we may not be sure for the time being of our effectual calling and election, yet we may be made sure of both if we show diligence. For this he presupposes when he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Okay, so they like to read their Bibles really carefully, okay? And what he's saying here is, Peter would never have told you to make your call and election sure if it were impossible, right? He's not calling us to something impossible. So if you're weak, if you're struggling, you're exactly the person Peter is talking to, and Peter is not saying, give up, it'll never happen. He is saying, God has provided a way. We'll put the diligence in the context here. It's not like it's all on you, but he would not have said that. He presupposes, as they say here, that it is possible. In other words, the founder of Rome is not Roman Catholic, and his teaching. Sorry, I had to work that in. Right. First Pope denied that truth. Right. Yeah. And I mean, I wouldn't say even that it's a historic teaching of the Roman Catholic Church either. Like the fathers that one should wait for a special revelation. Okay. So that's the second point they make. The third point is that we must not be discouraged when we see many seeming believers prove in fact to be rotten branches and defective, I think we would say. Rather, we must take even better heed to ourselves. Therefore, brethren, he says, be even more diligent. And this is that category that we talked about. One reason we might lack assurance is that we see others who have seemed to have a certain profession of faith falling away. They use words like rotten branches. And the point is that, again, they're reading the text carefully. They're saying, in response to that, it's not give up, it's be even more diligent. So it's an encouragement that we can have assurance in spite of the truth. And here, of course, they're referring to verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and is forgotten. So there are those who are barren and unfruitful, and they're saying that those shouldn't turn us from the way. That's what Peter says. And I just like to remind you, because we read about this, you know, the call to be diligent, just the emphasis that we saw at the end last week on the fact that it's God who will complete the work. So diligence is an important command, and that's really what the last part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge is, that evidences of faith. But we need to remember what we saw in Psalm 138, right? God will complete the work of his hands, right? God doesn't abandon what he has started. He will work out what pertains to me, and that's ultimately in the kingdom of Christ and the fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ, but on a personal level, God doesn't abandon his projects. So the call to diligence is in the context of a sovereign God who loves us and will bring us to the end. It calls for a response, and as I said, that's emphasized in some ways in this part of the passage, but the encouragement is that. Okay, let me read the fourth point, and then we can maybe get some more interaction. The fourth point is this, that the way to be sure both our effectual calling and election is to make sure work of our faith. Okay, so that's this part of the Sum of Saving Knowledge, laying a sure foundation of our faith. Okay, by laying the foundations of it solidly and bringing forth constantly the fruits of our faith in new obedience. For if you do these things, he says, you will never stumble. Okay, so here's, again, a way you could misread the passage. If you do these things, that is, if you add to knowledge self-control and to self-control perseverance, you're like, okay, it's on you. You got to do all these things and then, you know, you'll grow in assurance. But they wisely point out that these things refers to the whole of the passage. And these things refers to what he had previously said about sound faith. So they point us back to verses 1 through 4 and about bringing out the fruits of faith, which is the second part, verses 5 through 9. In other words, when they point us back to verses 1 through 4, they're pointing to the truth that we have a like precious faith, that it is in the power of God's righteousness, right? We have been saved by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is Christ's righteousness and not our own that saves us. We are growing in the knowledge of God. So again, it's looking outside of ourselves to who God is and his divine power. It says he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So I'm reading the earlier verses, right? Instead of jumping to like, okay, here's the list of things you got to do. Peter piles on at the beginning the grace of God and the purpose of God to bring us to the end, and the fact that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. So they want to emphasize that first, and then they point out in verses 5 and following the things that should come from that faith, the evidences in our lives of virtue and knowledge and self-control and so forth. So those are not to be denied. They're not to be ignored. And sometimes the call for growth and assurance is stop being lazy, okay? And, you know, put it kindly. They put it more kindly than that, but it is a call to diligence. I guess that's saying not be lazy, but it is a reflection, first of all, on the goodness of God. As it says in verse 10, if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is going to bring us into his kingdom. It is his purpose. It is his power. And the call on our part is to strengthen our assurance of that by using the means that God has given. Okay, so I read through all four of those because I think they're kind of a connected argument, but let's pause and see what other thoughts did you have in reading 2 Peter or in the comments that they made? Or if you have questions on the passage, I can try to answer them too. What are your thoughts about this and their argument for directing us toward assurance? Silence. Does that make sense? Does the argument make sense? Yeah, Dan.
I guess maybe there's a temptation to, you know, God says something or he gives something to us that's really good or perfect or this is the way, and then we go over here and say, hey, could you give me something that's good and perfect in the way?
Yeah.
It just kind of seems that way. And he's like, he did. And but we're often just saying, no, I would rather, I want something else.
Uh-huh. Right.
Or, you know, I'm going to pursue my own way.
Yeah, I think that's the list of things that we are to pursue are all, they're things like, they're not for God's sake, they're for our sake, if you like, you know, self-control and brotherly kindness and so forth. Those are things that are, it's not like some, okay, go dig this hole and then fill it in again and go dig another hole like you're, they say that you're supposed to do in the army. I don't know, never been in the army, but no, I mean, it's a call to glorify God by being the one he has made us to be. So good, yeah. Other thoughts? Okay, so the folks, Dixon and Durham, are not done with us because they want us to be even more strong in our foundation of faith. You might say they've already had like two books on this, but there's one other passage that they want to study. So that's why this week I only took half of this last part, and that is in Romans 8. Romans 8 is a great way to encourage us in thinking of the firm foundation of what God has done for us And then the corresponding response of rejoicing in the salvation we have received. So, Lord willing, that's the plan for next week, and that's still in this second main book, the practical use of the Psalm of Saving Knowledge, but laying a firm foundation of faith. So that's the plan. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.